Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, coordinator for lay studies and director of the lay ministry program here at Concordia. Now, we have been going through, as you probably well know, the book of Exodus. We have followed the difficulties that take place for Moses, and we have now come to chapter 17, where the children of Israel, having been freed from their slavery in Egypt, nevertheless are finding themselves in the wilderness, and in the wilderness they aren't happy.
No, they're not very happy at all, and it seems as if they're never quite satisfied, no matter what the Lord provides them with. Just a short review of the chapter previous to this, and that was the chapter in which God produced the manna for them. They had complained, and the Lord told Moses that manna would be provided, and it fell every day, and they were to gather enough for each day. And as a matter of fact, it says that those who gathered little had no lack, and those who gathered much had nothing over. So it seems as if there was always the correct amount of this food for the people. And they were to, of course, gather together twice as much on the sixth day so that they would have enough for the Sabbath day the next day. And if they tried, as a matter of fact, to keep it overnight, there was no refrigeration or anything like that, it would decay and it would smell and it would be unedible. But if they did that same thing on the sixth day, it would still be edible on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, when they were not supposed to work. So God, in effect, produced a miracle, even in the circumstance where the huge miracle was the manna itself every day. For 40 years they ate that. And I guess you could say that it must have been very nourishing. Whatever vitamins and minerals it contained, those people certainly seem to have been very healthy throughout their lifetime. And it lasted for 40 years until they came to the borders of Canaan, and then it stopped, and they would be able to eat of the food of the land. So that takes us now to the place at the end of the chapter where it says they were to preserve the manna, a jar of it, I think, again, as a reminder to them of how God had provided, so that they would remember again and again and again. We trusted him in the past, and we should trust him now and trust him in the future to be able to provide for us whatever our needs are.
Now, that diet that they were on, this diet of manna, that really wasn't the only thing that they had.
No.
No, there was something else. Otherwise, what would you have? You'd have manna soup, you'd have fried manna, you'd have baked manna.
Manna a la mode.
Pretty soon, everything was manna. You could see why they might begin to complain, at least after the first 20 years. But what else did they get?
It's interesting, though, that you mentioned the method of preparation. It could have been different. Who knows how often they might have been provided with ideas, or people might have gotten recipes, if you will, to use the manna in different ways to make it a variety of, quotes, food stuff for them. But they also had quail, and so it would provide the kind of meat sustenance, I guess, that people need. And so it wasn't as if they simply had this one kind of food, but rather than in the preparation of it and in the meat itself, who knows what could be done with the quail also. I suppose there's stew and fried, and could they grill it, I guess. And so so they would. It was kind of a variety of food stuff that they had available to them. Mm-hmm. And it didn't make any difference, it seems, because it simply wasn't enough. And I think we probably have equivalent circumstances today. Our own children will provide us with the complaining when there's not the right kind of food. And here on campus, when I went to school, this would have been really heavenly food, which the students here have available to them. But I hear that they still complain.
Well, you have to have something to complain about. When I was a student at the old Concordia Milwaukee campus from 66 to 72, you know, we did have choice in the dining hall, too. It was, you could choose to eat what was being served, or you could go hungry. That was the choice. And now, you know, there's five different stations with different things, and you can get breakfast all day if you wish. It's sandwiches, wraps. Then there's usually some international dish as well.
Right.
Maybe we are the ones who are odd in that we become so used to such variety. The fact that they were able to make creative use of the manna in multiple forms says something about their creativity and God's care for them.
But that God did care, and of course he recognized what humans are like. He knows our nature, and that somehow or another we're prone to complain. And occasionally, I suppose, he would let it be known to the people that this was not really a good practice, that God provides, he'll provide plenty, but he's not going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. We don't have that promise. As a matter of fact, what we do have is that in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. So in our relationship with him, we realize that no enemy, whether it's hunger or shelter and so forth, will ever be able to overcome us under him.
Another aspect of that could be the daily gifts that he gives us. In as much as he's responding to that petition of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, even when we're asking, we're really not asking for bread 5 years down the road either. It's what he provides for us daily.
Yeah, we have that. We had the promise in the Sermon on the Mount also that if he feeds the sparrows and if he clothes the lilies, he'll take care of us. And then he adds that little phrase, O you of little faith. He wants us to trust.
But the children of Israel now in chapter 17 are in a situation where they're running out of water.
Yeah.
And their ability to trust is being put to the test.
Well, it says they moved in the first verse there. They moved from the wilderness of Sin. Sin is the Hebrew word. It means a place of thorns, thorny place, or a place of clay. I'm not sure which is the proper translation there, but the idea is that this is one place that they perhaps were not satisfied with, and so that they moved on to Rephidim, a place of rest or resting. Rest, that's what the word means, and this is the place at which there was no water to drink. Now, we all know that water is very important. I don't know what the percentage of our body is. It's composed of water, but it's a high percentage, and without it, we can't exist for more than maybe 3, 4, 5 days or something like that. So it's obviously a necessity. And the people, it says, they chide with Moses and they tempt the Lord. So they complain to Moses, they grumble, and they tempt the Lord. They put the Lord to the test, if you will. Can he somehow take care of us under these circumstances where there is no water? Because with the wilderness as it is, there probably wasn't a whole lot of shade. This was a kind of an emergency circumstance as far as they were concerned. Did you bring us out here? Again, here it is. Did you bring us out here into the wilderness to slay us, our children, and even our cattle or animals? And, of course, then the Lord speaks to Moses and said, go to the rock. Take the elders. Go to this rock. And he says, I'm going to stand before you on the rock, take the rod with you, and smite the rock, and of course the waters will come out. Now, this is really going to be some kind of miracle, and they'll have plenty of water to drink. This would be a great miracle, and anyone who's acquainted with the New Testament and that word rock, the image which this presents. So Moses, in fact, does go, and he smites the rock. Now, it's going to be important for us to remember it, because later on, he becomes so angered and so aggravated with the people that he will make a statement that's sort of uncharacteristic of him, as if, well, are we going to have to fetch you water out of a rock? And then he smites the rock in that instance, and he was only told to speak to it. And, of course, that's what gets him into big trouble and prevents him from physically going into the, quotes, land of Canaan, the promised land. But now he goes to the rock, and he smites the rock, and the waters come out, And the people, of course, are able to drink. And then it says that he calls the name of that place Massa and Meribah, which means trial or temptation or test, quarrel, strife, that sort of thing. Because the people said, now get this, because the people said, is the Lord with us or not? Now, I can't think of adjectives that will describe the impertinence, is the Lord with us, or the arrogance, is the Lord with us or not? He had miraculously delivered them from Egypt. He had miraculously provided manna for them, but now they have the unmitigated gall to say, is the Lord with us or not? That gives you bit of an understanding of what these people were really like. Is the Lord with us? Good grief.
Yet at the same time, to some extent, we are not that much different. We can have 9 things go right for us during the day, and the 10th that happens to go wrong will wind up causing us to doubt whether it was a good day or not.
It really is, it really is an example of how we are as human beings, sinful human beings, who need constant reminders, I guess. It's why we advise people to go to church, to read the scriptures, to meditate on the word, to be reminded of what God has done in the past, and really to rehearse our own history so that we will remember what he has done for us in the past. But a couple of thoughts there in this striking of the rock. Now, the image I mentioned before, but certainly, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 22, the Lord is my rock and my salvation, my refuge, the one in whom I trust. David speaking there. But the Lord is a rock. Think Christ. Or there's one in interesting one in 2 Samuel 23. The Spirit of the Lord. Now think Christ when I say the Lord there, because this is not a different one. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my mouth. Then the God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me. Now think of that for a moment in terms of this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:4. They all drank of that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, so that you really begin to see more and more the relationship here between rock and, of course, God in Christ himself. Or, in Deuteronomy 32, there is the statement that the Lord is my rock, and then the Lord, the rock, who begat you, or who begat me, he gave birth to me, this rock. Yalad. Yalad in the Hebrew, it's to give birth to. So that the rock really gave them or him or any of us birth. And so in the New Testament, then, the waters came gushing out of this rock which was smitten. Well, we don't have to tell you who the rock smitten then is, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And this whole statement in John 4, I think it's verse 14, the woman at the well. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, it shall be within him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Or that one in John 7 on the last day of the great feast, oh, everyone that thirsts, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So there are those pictures which are presented of Christ, who is the rock. And that first statement in 1 Corinthians is a very excellent one, which gives much more meaning to what happens here in this rock which was smitten, because then he is the rock smitten.
Well, once again, John, you're taking us through the Bible and showing us how often images repeat themselves.
Yes.
And so often it's in reference to either the work of Jesus Christ or the creative power of God himself, or how the Spirit's coming to us through word and through sacrament, or how the Spirit prior to baptism and the Lord's Supper being present was also present in other ways for God's people before Christ. This unity that the Scripture demonstrates is, again, one of those things that causes us to see its divine nature, we might say, or the handiwork of God within the scripture.
And there's another beautiful one coming up in just a moment with the Amalekites.
Okay, well, let's talk about the Amalekites after our break.
All right, okay? Very good.
All right, and we'll be back just in a moment to talk about Amalekites. But before we do, let me ask you the question that I ask every session. What's most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ and the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 60 programs at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And I'm sure there on the website there'll also be a variety of pictures that will show the, well, what would we say, the beauty of our campus. We're right in the throes of spring here, where things are starting to blossom and bloom. The grass has finally turned green. Flowers are starting to come up. In Wisconsin, it comes a little later than some parts of the country. But when it comes, it can be glorious. What do you think about the campus this time of year, John?
Oh, it really is beautiful. And we left for a week and a half to go down to Austin, Texas, and it was really green on our way down. But we remembered how barren it looked after we had gone. And now that we return after about 2 weeks now today, it just has really blossomed out. It's almost like paradise. So on this campus, of course, and the bluff and the waters, the blue waters, and when the sky is clear, are something to behold as you come around the curve and see that lake. You can understand how it would appeal to a student.
Yes, if you've never been to our campus and you're within a driving distance, it would be well worth your time just to come over and visit the campus. Well, now, if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcast, there's something else I'd encourage you to do, and that's to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, that's one word, and click on the contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. Another event that's going to be coming up quite soon here is our one-day Concordia Bible Institute Seminar Luther Hostel that's taking place on June the 15th, 2013, on campus with the Reverend Dr. Paul L. Meyer, third vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who will be talking on the subject of lost books of the Bible. When you hear in the news media or on television or the History Channel or some such place about newly discovered ancient manuscripts, your questions arise. What value are they? How do they relate to the scriptures that we have? That's really going to be the topic. How do we respond to those kinds of finds? You can find out more about this event that's coming up by, again, going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, or you can call the Concordia Bible Institute number 262-243-4343 and gain information there as well. Well, now, just a moment, we're going to be back to chapter 17 of Exodus and our discussion of Israel as Israel encounters the Amalekites. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute at the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Chapter 17 of Exodus, we have gotten all the way to, what is it, verse 8, Israel
yes.
and Amalek. Well, and what story is happening here? What's the significance of this encounter?
Well, it's interesting, I guess, that the Amalekites saw this group of people moving toward their land, and I think they felt that they would be at an advantage. Surely the Israelites were not battle-tested. They would not do very well in time of war, since they just had as an infant nation been delivered from Egypt, where they had been dominated by the Egyptians themselves. They were not very well organized, and you could almost say that they were kind of a group of, quote, Christian people that the Amalekites felt that they would have an advantage over, so they take up arms against Israel. And then Moses tells Joshua to prepare some of the warriors, get them ready for battle, and to do battle against Amalek, against the Amalekites. And then he would go up on a hill, and that he would take the rod with him, this, quotes, rod with which he struck the rock, and he had struck the Nile River and had waved it in the on different occasions to produce the plagues that we saw in Egypt. All of that somehow or another would be important to the Israelites as they fought against Amalek. And so they went up on the mount, and Moses, of course, would raise his hands, and when he raised his hands, the Israelites would prevail over Amalek. But his hands became weary, and he couldn't hold them up, and I really do challenge any one of our listeners to hold up his hands for any length of time to see what it would have been like to do this for any length of time during a battle. So what happens next is that Aaron and Hur, who went with him, place a rock there, and Moses sits on the rock, and then they prop up his hands, fold up his hands. And when they do so, I assume that if you can think of that in your mind or get a picture in your mind's eye, that you would see then, from a distance at least, as the Israelites were doing battle, they would see his arms raised and the rod, of course, and they would be encouraged and would prevail in the battle. But when Moses' arms went down, as they did when they tired and needed to be held up, the Israelites, of course, would lose and Amalek would win. Now, I think we should jump into the New Testament at that point and say, in a certain sense, that's the sign for us also, these raised hands. Only our Lord did not have an Aaron or a Hur to hold up his hands, but only nails. So, in that sense, the Lord won the victory without lifting a finger. His hands were nailed up, and yet he defeats the enemy. And then we see after this battle, which the Israelites won against the Amalekites, that the Lord tells Moses to write this event, victory over the enemy, to write this in. Now, I don't know what your translation says, but the Hebrew says, Ba Sefer, the book. So it seems to me that there was a specific book already available here. I think I had mentioned this earlier, that I don't like the idea of oral tradition, although it's obvious that that can be somewhat helpful, but people's memories become vaguer and vaguer as time passes and as the story is passed from one generation to the next. I'm nervous about that.
We call that embellishment.
Yes, embellishment.
The stories do get better.
They get better, yeah. And they become less and less certain of a conveyance of the reality of the event. And so I do believe that the Lord provided for that not to happen when he says, write this in the book and as a memorial, so that the Israelites would remember this victory and how the Lord had achieved a victory for Israel. And then there's this, what shall we say, a sacrifice of some sort which is made. And the memorial, all of that is to be written so the people, and a memory for the people, a memorial for the people to remember this victory. And of course, the one point I would like to stress here is that the Amalekites did really persecute Israel. And the Lord says, I'm going to wipe them out. This memorial is called Jehovah Nisi, is the Hebrew there, means Jehovah is my battle symbol. Now, we would say the cross is our battle symbol, but it's Jehovah hanging there as our symbol of victory. But this, he called this understanding Jehovah Nisi. Jehovah is my battle emblem, I guess, maybe a better word. And I don't know what the other translations say, but that's...
This one has, then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner.
Yeah, the Lord is my banner. And it's interesting to me that now he's going to wipe these people out for persecuting the poor Israelites. If you want, an alternative or a comparable or perhaps a parable event in the New Testament, we would say that now Peter is not the most important personage in the New Testament. Most important apostle is Paul. And it's interesting that when the church was weak, right at the beginning, when the apostles, of course, were trying to get the message across, they were really being persecuted, and Paul was the leader of all that, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And what happens to him? I mean, he should have been wiped out, just the way the Amalekites were. Instead, he becomes one of the greatest, perhaps the greatest apostle of all, and that really is grace, isn't it? I mean, if you look at the comparison, because we all deserve what the Amalekites received, and so did Paul deserve that, and instead, the Lord saves him, and not only saves him, but uses him. And I think that's about as good an example as you can find of God's grace. Paul is then now revered as he was, I suppose we would say hated initially. Certainly he was feared initially when he persecuted the church. Anyway, that's a kind of a comparison which I think should remind us of what God's grace is really like toward us sinful human beings who, like the Israelites, murmur and complain and grumble and groan about all kinds of things. And are no different, really, from these people. And yet the Lord, because of his grace, made these people his people. And we're going to find that out not in the next chapter, but in the chapter 19, where he calls them a peculiar treasure, a holy nation. And it reminds us, of course, of the 1 Peter 2 passage. But we'll get that in a moment. But you're going to be my people. If you keep this covenant of mine, you're going to be my people, and you will be a people above all other people, a nation that I've now borne on eagle's wings, all these kinds of things which he had done with them and are all the kinds of promises which he makes to them. And we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 19. But it really is interesting how he thinks about his own people, bore them on eagle's wings. I mean, if you've ever seen eagles fly, and they really do fly and soar and glide, and it's a wonderful thing to watch. I bore you on eagle's wings, and I raised you above the earth, really, so that you could soar, really, with eagles. That's what he does for us also. That's what the gospel really means to us Christian people, and it's a thing that the world does not understand, but we would love them to understand that so that they could also appreciate and they could praise the Lord and of course, live the kind of life that he intended for the Israelites and for us to live under his guidance and protective care, like chicks under the wings of a hen.
You know, this whole account of Moses and the children of Israel fighting with Amalek, it emphasizes for me, too, that Moses needed assistance. He had to have help. And that has been reflected in some of our more well-known hymnody, you know, in the hymn, Hark the Voice of Jesus Crying, Who Will Go and Work Today, Fields Are White and Harvests
Waiting,
Who Will Bear the Sheaves Away. And in one of the verses it goes, you can be like faithful Aaron holding up the prophet's hands.
Yeah.
And it's just a reference to this portion of Exodus chapter 17. We've actually taken that portion of the hymn verse and used it as a theme for our lay ministry program here at Concordia.
Really?
You can be like faithful Aaron holding up the prophet's hands, because that's really the role of somebody who's going to be assisting the pastor in some capacity, whether it's helping in visitations, helping in administering church administration, assisting in teaching confirmation or Sunday school. You're assisting the one who's responsible for the word in that place. That's like holding up the prophet's hands.
Well, it is. And wouldn't that be like any member of a Christian congregation or any Christian person wants to do that for the leaders, those who have been assigned different tasks? They may seem very menial, but actually, in reality, they're just as important as anything else. So there are no extraneous parts in this body. They're all important.
If Aaron and Hur had not been doing what they were supposed to be doing at that point, you know, or what they'd been called to do in holding up the prophet's hands, Amalek would have prevailed.
Who knows what would have happened as a consequence of that. But, you know, you mentioned it, and now you've really brought us into the next chapter. Because this is where Moses is going to be told he needs help.
Yeah, Moses is going to find out. And what kind of help does Moses need in Exodus chapter 18? Actually, I think we're going to need to wait until our next session in order to reveal. Or do you wish to reveal it now?
No. We want the people to be sure to tune in, and we want to want their curiosity to be piqued, but we're not going to go into all the details.
This is not quite a cliffhanger, but we do want to pique one's curiosity.
Oh, but so, it's good.
Yeah. Family relationships are central in this particular chapter of the 18th chapter of Exodus. Well, this is all the time that we've got today for Christ in Every Word. Do us a favor. Mention the Christ in Every Word podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board are committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessing we have in the Scriptures, so that we value this gift and devote ourselves to the study of the Word of God, in which we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. I invite you to visit our website, www.concordiabible.org, and you'll have an opportunity there to learn about the other programs of the Concordia Bible Institute. Until we have a chance to be together again, God's blessings be yours.